Hebrews 5. Now, this is, again, more on the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. And so we're going to pick up here in just a second. Let's have a word of prayer to get started. And Father, we come once again to the Word of God. And as we have so many times, it's our desire, Lord, to not lend any impression or to make any correction or to shade the Word of God in our behalf, something we have believed previously. Lord, we desire the God to speak to us just as He would. Father, may we always endeavor to pursue the truth for what it is, the light of the Word of God without shade or change. And we just pray You'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so down in verse 5, let's start there, I guess. And so also, Christ glorified not Himself to be made a high priest. In other words, the Lord of His own, Lord God, of His own right and volition, chose Christ to be a high priest. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. That's from Psalm 2. You, like we said last time, that's the Lord establishing Christ's sonship. He was begotten in time, not in eternity. He was all pre-existent, we know that. He was part of the Godhead, but there was a day that He was literally begotten into this world, okay? A Calvinist makes Him eternally begotten, but the Calvinists are so messed up, they're cross-eyed anyway. Christ was begotten in time, just like you and I were begotten in time. In fact, you've been begotten twice in time. He only had to be begotten once in time. So back to verse 5, having stated that, he goes on to say, and as he saith also in another place, this place is Psalm 110 for what it's worth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and so that's kind of where we closed last time. Melchizedek is a guy that arises all the way back in Genesis 14, back during Abraham's day. And Melchizedek is a mysterious character. We'll talk more about him. The order of Melchizedek is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. That's interesting because this establishes Jesus Christ's priesthood, the high priesthood of Christ. And he's not a priest after the order of Levi because Christ was not from Levi. Christ was from Judah. And so the Lord goes all the way back to Melchizedek. And I don't know who Melchizedek was. Trying to track his lineage, some have tried to say that Shem was still alive in Genesis 14 and that Melchizedek could have been Shem. That's a theory, and I don't find any real basis to it in Scripture. Some have tried to say it's a pre-incarnate Christ, and I believe for reasons we'll see later in Hebrews 7, that's not the case. So Melchizedek is a mystery. He might have been a Jew, you know, after, you know, the lineage, but he also could very well have been a Gentile, which would mean that, you know, this lineage of high priesthood wouldn't have even been through, Israel at all. So it's very interesting. It says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll pursue Melchizedek more. I wanted you to know that order of Melchizedek is emphasized 7 different times in the Bible, most of them in the New Testament, 1 in the Old Testament. Verse 7, so he's going to go ahead and tell you about Christ, who was of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, Christ, the days of his flesh. So while right now we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, the Bible makes a distinction between Christ's flesh when he was mortal and Christ's flesh now that he's glorified. And so you have this to look forward to. One day you're going to be done with the days of your flesh. Won't that be a blessing? Sometimes your flesh rebels in getting out of bed. Spiritually speaking, your flesh rebels at all times against real spiritual purity. And so it's going to be a wonderful thing one day when the flesh, as we know it, is gone. You're going to be flesh and bone like Christ, and you'll have glorified flesh like Him. But who in the days of His flesh, that is talking about His mortal life, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to Him, that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. So Christ, as High Priest, was heard by God. Now, again, Melchizedek was cited as being, this is in Genesis 14, he was cited as being the priest of the Most High God. So whoever this guy was, previewing Jesus Christ, he was the priest, not a priest, the priest of the Most High God. And you'll see in a little bit later that Paul might have told the Hebrews a little more about him if the Hebrews had been in better spiritual shape to receive it. And so in the end, we're kind of left in mystery about some of it. But verse 7, Christ, during the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. We all know that He cried and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, He prayed so that His sweat was, as it were, drops of blood. So they say that's actually possible. I forgot to look up the actual term of it. But under extreme physical duress, it's possible for the blood pressure to rise so high that you actually bleed from your pores under certain circumstances. And so it's not an unknown condition. So Christ was not a one-time only deal. But that gives you an idea of how fervently He prayed. Amen. What kind of stress He was in. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. Now some of this, of course, is found of, look in John 18 if you would for a minute. Just a few texts here to give you a little bit of a basis for understanding what Christ went through. He had foreknowledge of what was going to happen, of course. But down in verse 11, among other things, Christ is dealing with, and this doesn't detail His bleeding from His pores or anything like that. But verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. This cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So He's saying, the Lord, my Father has given me a cup to drink. It's best that you understand what that cup was. Turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, the cup is mentioned quite a bit, both Old and New Testament. This is the cup of God's wrath. Okay, this is God pouring out His wrath upon a sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He is angry with the wicked every day. He has seen every transgression, every perversion through 6,000 years of history, then 4,000 years of history. And so in Christ being the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lord not only laid on Him the iniquity of us all, but was as angry, wrathful towards Christ with that sacrifice on Him, those sins on Him, as He would have been for all sinners who had sinned against Him through time and in the future. So that's, I've been mad at my kids before, but I ain't been that mad, right? So look in Psalm 78, going down to verse 75, I'm sorry, 75 and verse 8. 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. So this is a cup that eventually all the nations of the earth at the second advent get to drink of. Spiritually speaking, you could say that that cup is drunk by all of the folks that are in hell and then eventually in the lake of fire forever and ever, because there the wrath of God abides upon them. God is angry with the wicked every day. And Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook Him because He was angry, like mad, really mad, because He poured out His wrath upon that sacrifice. So that's what Jesus Christ went through for mankind. To now have mankind thumb its nose at Him on a regular basis, right? Okay, one more. Look in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, going down to verse 15. And again, this cup is something that seems mysterious to a lot of Bible scholars and stuff, but if you read your book, the Bible, you don't have to be in mystery at all. Go on down to verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Jeremiah 25:15, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad. And you'll need to remember that madness here in a little while. Because of the sword that I will send among them, then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now that's a foreview of the second advent of Christ, where Christ comes back and pours out his wrath and they have no choice but to drink it. Now that is just telling you that the Lord poured out his wrath upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just give him as a gift, but I mean he gave him in the sense of a substitutionary atonement by which God poured out all of his ire and all of his wrath and fury. The Bible used the word fury there in Jeremiah 25 on your Savior for you and me. So back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers, and so Christ prayed and made supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now we know he didn't save him from dying. Some have taken that verse and twisted it and shifted it. It was popular for a while that folks thought Christ didn't die, he just swooned, fainted. And it's just stupid because the Bible says he died. So he didn't save him from dying, but he saved him from death. And there's a distinction because look in Acts 2, Christ really did die. Christ died for our sins, right? He didn't swoon for the sins. He didn't just faint under the wrath of God, but he died. Acts chapter 4. No, Acts chapter 4. You're right, Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry. I just hate it when you're right, Chris. Yeah, right. Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 23, talking about Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Christ died, but God loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He couldn't stay dead, but he did die. And so that's why it phrases it the way it phrases it, that he saved him from death. He didn't save him from dying, but from death. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. It's why do you keep picking at this? Is because people get off track thinking their own stupid thoughts and get off on some doctrinal wacko brain thing and lose the simple sense that Christ died for our sins and then rose from the dead. He didn't not die. He raised himself from death. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and go on down to verse 18, I believe. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Is that clear? He was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So Jesus Christ was saved from death because he was raised from the dead. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, there's an interesting set of things that happen here. Look in verse 8. Though he were a son, the Son of God, capital S, right? Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Don't get confused by later stuff. For right now, You'll see at the end of verse 7, there are some things that don't seem to fit with someone who was the Son of God. And by the Son of God, I mean God manifest in the flesh. And it helps you to understand what Christ had to go through so that he was a fitting Savior for us. For instance, it said that he was able to save him from death at the end of verse 7 and was heard in that he feared. Now, maybe you never read anywhere that Christ was afraid. But he wouldn't have really been a fully substitutionary sacrifice if he hadn't been afraid, right? I mean, I would be afraid of going to hell. I was. That's why I got saved. I was afraid of bearing the wrath of God on myself eternally. And so imagine being God and having the mind of Christ, knowing what was coming, and then actually getting down to that day. You've lived 33 years in anticipation of this day when it arrives. And the day that it arrives, you're going to have the wrath of God poured out on you for all eternity, for all sinners, because you've had the sins of the world laid upon you. And the Bible says that he feared. Does the Bible say he feared? Well, what did God have to fear? Absolutely sovereign God would have nothing to fear. But this God laid aside his godhood and became a man so that he could suffer in place of fallen men. And because of that, he was made the perfect sacrifice for us, for one, because he feared. God would have had nothing to fear. I don't think that Jesus Christ feared anything except for this. And the Bible says he feared. He feared because you fear. And so he was subject to some of the things that you and I are subject to. Now notice further, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Okay, there's another word. What does God have to learn? Doesn't he know everything? But he had to learn. Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, the one who created all the heavens and the earth, made all the stars and let them roll off his fingers, he had to learn. He had to learn obedience. So he had to learn. He had to learn it anew because God had never had to be obedient before. Now, I don't want to get off too deep into it because I know that somehow, you know, Christ is subordinate to God within the Trinity and all those sort of things. But still, the fact is, as Creator, he never would have had to obey anybody or anything since he was God. But he subjected himself unto the Father so the Father could pour out his wrath upon him. And even though he said, not my will but thine be done, I don't want to do it. And some of us would have said, so I won't do it. But instead he obeyed and he learned obedience. Okay, so it's a learning thing. You have to learn everything. You and I have to learn everything. And so Christ was reduced from being God to being man in that he had to learn some things. And it was a new experience for God because God never had to learn anything, right? So you're seeing here the Lord's opening the curtain and letting you see into why Christ had to die and why it wasn't sufficient just for Christ to come down here and say, oh, God bless you all and you're all forgiven and just walk away. No, he had to shed his blood. He had to learn some things. He had to fear to be made an appropriate sacrifice for me and you, right? Okay, verse 8. Though he were a son, so first of all, we've seen fear. That's something that, quote-unquote, God shouldn't have to do, but he did in Christ to be made a sacrifice for us. Though he were a son, yet he learned. That's something God wouldn't have to do. God wouldn't have to learn anything, but he did in this case because he learned obedience, and that's the other thing, obedience. I've kind of already discussed it, but God obey somebody? Why would God obey anybody? He's the sovereign. He's the maker of everything, right? What would he have to obey? The stars obey him. The creation obeys him, but for that brief time, the brief time of Jesus Christ's life, he made himself obedient unto the Father's will, which wasn't altogether his own will. He would have liked to have gotten out of this, but he couldn't have. So he obeyed, he learned obedience. So fear, he learned obedience by the things, verse 8, which he suffered. God suffer? God's omnipotent. He doesn't have to suffer anything, right? How do you hurt God? You can't hurt God. But Jesus Christ made himself subject to the flesh and subject to the Father and subject to the Father's will, even though they were one, and became obedient and feared in that he suffered. And so there can be no question about Christ's suffering. It's not like he was a God who got hung on a cross and didn't really suffer because he was God. He was fully man as well. It's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? God was manifest in the flesh. Fully God, not half God, half man, but fully God and at the same time fully man. So here is God who is fully man, who is as a man can suffer all things that men suffer and need to obey. And, you know, he's hanging there on a cross in pain, just like a man's in pain, even though he's God. So that was not doable any other way than to have Christ come the route he came. Sometimes you wonder why it was that there was 4,000 years that went bottled along from the time that man fell in the garden to when Christ showed up and lived his life and then died. And the reason was because it was not as simple as flipping a switch. Things had to be readied. All these Old Testament scriptures had to be laid in place, and men had to have time to digest them and obey them or reject them and rebel against them, which is what happened. And so all men are sinners and all men are going to hell, and so now the Lord has to do something. And so he makes these arrangements for himself to come as his son, become flesh, die on the cross, suffer, obey, and fear, because he needed to be fully man too. It's, you know, when you start looking at world religions and you start thinking about, you know, well, maybe Muhammad and Allah are legitimate, and then you compare that to Jesus Christ, it's like, what a stinking joke, right? You know, when you think about Buddha, you know, sitting cross-legged and making yourself one with the candle or something like that, what a stinking joke. You know, they act like they have some hope of reaching up and touching Jesus Christ's skirt on, you know, being a legitimate hope for mankind. It's not a hope for mankind. It's just deceit. It's just cheap substitutionary nonsense. You go online, go to the dollar store, you're not going to find a lot of real quality at a dollar store. You can buy a lamp or something for $5 or something like that, but you know it's not going to be a high quality stuff. Well, when you go to world religion, you're going to find chintzy, cheap, tinsel nonsense. Philosophies, religion, Catholicism, what a stinking joke. It's all show. It's all theater and demonism. There is no legitimacy to it because they took the gospel of Jesus Christ and ran with it and commandeered it, kidnapped it, and ran with it. Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. He feared as God. He learned to know fear as a man. As God, he learned obedience as a man. As God, he learned to suffer as a man. It goes on to say in verse 9, and being made perfect. Now here is Christ, the sinless incarnation of God manifest in the flesh. God never sinned, and Christ never sinned. That's why you know perfection does not refer to sinlessness, because Christ was sinless. But as a sinless incarnate man, he was not yet made perfect as a sacrifice before God until he feared, learned, obeyed, and suffered. And being made perfect, He became something that he hadn't been before. He became sin for us who knew no sin, right? He was made flesh. He wasn't always flesh. And he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, don't get tied up with the wording just yet. I'm going to get there in a second. Okay, authorship. He is the author of eternal salvation. Again, you look at world religions and what they deliver. They deliver a little bit of, you know, hope here for a few years. And those hopes are all in vain because they don't give eternal salvation. But here is Jesus Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation. I don't know why somebody would want to be saved not eternally. So you have religious leaders that offer a little bit of comfort here, you know, like what is the chaff to the wheat? You know, they help a little, but not much. And so they are able to allay some fears and give false comfort, give false hope. But as far as anything lasting, you know, they may be able to pull you out of a drug addiction or something like that. Sometimes AA works at a certain level, but it doesn't deliver like Christ delivers. Christ offers eternal salvation. And you and I can cling to that. We know the fullness of the promises. When you get saved, you're saved forever. He is the author of eternal salvation. Now, he is the author of that. There's another thing he's the author of. You should track down authors in your Bible. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is the author of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ in particular is. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. And you have to draw a conclusion here. But notice from chapter 14, this is the context, of course, of tongues. And in verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion." Okay, so he's not the author of confusion. He's the author of eternal salvation. He's stated not to be the author of confusion. So if he's not the author of confusion, what is he the author of? What is the opposite of confusion? Certainty. "So I've made thee know the certainty of the words of truth," right? "That thou mightst answer them that send unto thee with those words." He is the author of certainty. Confusion is disorder. God is the author of order. Your Bible is not put together, you know, in gobbledygook fashion, all piled in and tangled and everything. There's an order to it. You can untangle it precept by precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It doesn't have to remain. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that everybody understands fully everything in it. I'm saying it doesn't have to remain a perpetually closed, entangled nest of mystery. I just want to say it is for most people. Most people, with what Bible they have, I'm talking about, you know, folks that might be saved, that go to church and listen to the rock band and hear the Joel Osteen get up and slobber all over them for a while. Some of them may be saved, but I'll tell you this right now. For most of them, the Bible is a tangled mess. And what the Lord delivered me when I got right, after being backslidden for years, and put me under, well, Dr. Ruckman, to be frank, he gave me a book that started to make sense because somebody was able to untangle it. And it started with with confidence and certainty that every word in it was God's word that he intended to be there. And so it was settled early for me that I just wouldn't change the words and that I wouldn't define the words by my preconceptions, that I wouldn't define the words by man's preconceptions. I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to be taught it. I'll learn it in part from a man. How can I learn except some man should guide me? I'll learn it in part from a man, but that man will impart to me this, I hate to call it a system, but kind of is a means by which to compare spiritual things with spiritual and untangle the mess that it is unless you rightly divide it. And so here I stand, a Bible-believing dispensationalist, there are things in the Bible I don't understand fully. I wouldn't even say I understand the Bible wholly. But it's not a tangled mess to me. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternity, heaven, hell, why man's a mess, why things go wrong in the world, none of that's a mystery. And it shouldn't be a mystery to any of you. Because we have a God that is not the author of confusion. If anything, he wants to give you certainty and order. The opposite of confusion in part is reason. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. If you're confused, sit down and talk to me. We'll straighten it out, right? God is not the author of confusion. There's one other thing. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He is not the author of confusion. So he's the author of certainty. He's the author of order, of reason. Then there's this, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And his authorship goes one other step. Hebrews chapter 12. And go on down to verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, he's the author of faith. So somebody else comes along and wants to teach you and turn you to their faith, you should reject them. Nobody should pay a moment's attention to Buddha. Nobody has any business paying a moment's attention. You can't be serious about paying attention to Muhammad. He's just a joke. He's just a perverted joker. And it's not real. To follow his faith is to throw away diamonds, throw away pearls, and just take junk, you know, rotten potatoes instead. Because Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So why listen to anything else but him? He's the author and finisher of our faith. So he's the author. Go back to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 9. And being made perfect, he was not always that, which shows you that you could not always be saved the way you can be saved today. There's a time that an author sits down and writes, and from that time it's set on paper and he's an author. So in the Old Testament, he was not yet the author of eternal salvation. So by proxy, all those people in the Old Testament were not saved like we're saved. Because the author hadn't sat down and written yet. Does that make sense? Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And then there's a little glitch here, and it says, unto all them that obey him. Now, you know from the intros that I've given you about Hebrews, and most of you are pretty knowledgeable in this anyway already, but you know there's a works element in tribulation salvation and in Old Testament salvation. Okay, but let me show you how to handle this one. It says, he's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Okay? Let's not go immediately and say, therefore, we must obey Christ, or else he's not the author of our eternal salvation. In other words, we make works part of our salvation. Well, we don't do that, right? Here's how to handle that. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Obedience is not always works. Let me show you. Romans chapter 16, going down to verse 26. Maybe we should start with verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So we are now able to understand something secret from the world began, but now is made manifest, verse 26, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, what's he saying there? Obedience of faith. That's not God saying you have to work for your salvation. That's God saying, here's what you should believe. Believe it. And you say, okay. That's obedience of faith. It's you believing what God said believe. And really, that's the way you should understand Hebrews chapter 5. And that statement, that is not an Arminian statement in our day of salvation. I know there's an element of works in the Old Testament. I know there's an element of works in the New Testament in the tribulation. But you're the church age. You're the church. You're born again by nothing but faith. You're saved by nothing but faith. And by the way, you're kept by nothing but faith. And that faith only one time. When you were born again, done deal. You say, what if I believe not after that? He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Okay, but I'm showing you how to handle this practically. Go back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry, Romans 10. Romans 10. Talking about the obedience of faith. There is an obedience of faith. It boils down to you believing what God tells you to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. People hear the Word of God all the time and they say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you didn't obey the faith, right? It doesn't have anything to do with doing something. It has to do with what you believe. Romans chapter 10, down in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. See that? For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, can you put that together? Obeying is believing. When it comes to the gospel of our salvation, obeying the gospel is believing it. Why are you so quiet? That's what the verse says. For Isaiah, in verse 16, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? In the context of them not all having obeyed. So even then, Isaiah is lamenting the fact that they haven't obeyed the gospel, the report, by believing it. The way you obey, don't misunderstand, I know practically there's an issue of obeying God, love thy father and thy mother, etc., etc. But as far as obeying the gospel, it revolves around what you believe. Now, I'm defining this by the Bible. I'm not defining this by some, dance around a bush somewhere to try to make linguistics all work together so that it establishes my pre-beliefs. That's not it at all. I'm giving you the Bible. Look in Romans chapter, I guess it's Romans 6. Romans 6. In Romans 4 times, he deals with this obedience of faith. I'm not saying you shouldn't obey bodily and obediently, practically in life. I'm saying that when it comes to the gospel, it's all not about works in any way, shape, or form. It's about faith. And therefore, the obedience of faith, because God says you need to believe this. Do you believe it? Yes. Well, you obeyed the faith. Back to Romans 6, Romans 6 and verse 17. Let's start with verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Well, doctrine is something learned. And he's saying you obeyed it from the heart. That is, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and confession is made unto salvation. What happens if I don't confess? Well, if you believed in your heart, that's the key, right? Did I confess Christ as my Savior? Yes, because I was still able to talk. What happens if somebody's on their deathbed and they receive the gospel and they believe it, but they're too weak to confess? They're still saved because it's a heart transaction. They obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel in faith, Chris.
Maybe they'll confess it to the first angel they see.
Okay, yeah, but that's not about getting saved, right? Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. and verse 5. By whom? And that context is by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Well, that's all nations being called by the gospel. Give you a little preview about Mazuzu in Africa this last couple weeks. Brother Stevenson and I, some of you don't know Brother Stevenson, preached three times, him once, me twice, to crowds of about 500 people that answered the invitations. And it was something neither of us had ever experienced, but there were 100 people in each of those meetings that answered an invitation call. Now that's preaching the gospel to them by an interpreter. They receive it. And Brother Robinson said, one thing that's always been true here is that no men ever come forward. Well, there were 50 men each of those nights that came forward, as well as about 50 ladies. And so that's obedience of faith. That's somebody being told what the faith is, what's true, what God did, and being asked, will you believe it? And they answer, yes, they've obeyed the faith. Doesn't have to do with works, right? Okay, back to verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there, for me and you, you have to read that obedience of faith. That is, you obeying and doing what and believing what God tells you to believe. Now, on the other hand, that's how intrusive God is. He tells you what to believe. You say, well, I just don't agree with that. Well, the world tells you what to believe. And a lot of people buy it. And we're now to believe that there's this avalanche of, 10-year-olds that don't know what gender they are. That is a stinking lie. And if you didn't brainwash the little scamps from the time they're... leave the womb, they wouldn't be in the mess they're in. There should be no confusion whatsoever. It's really easily cleared up. You take a shower, right? Well, you can clear it up right there. Anyway, no, whatever. Probably best not to, just to let it go, yeah. Okay, verse 10. Speaking more, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So once again, you have Melchizedek. For the second time here, the order of Melchizedek. We reach him, talked about him more in chapter 7, so we're going to save most of that for then. Verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say. That's why I said earlier. So we read about Melchizedek more in Hebrews 5 through 7 than you read about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's mentioned by name one time back in Genesis. And he's the high priest after the order of, he's the high priest, God's high priest, the high priest of the Most High God. And then his name is not even used again in Genesis. And so of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. So from the start, you should understand Melchizedek is hard to understand. Seeing, ye are dull of hearing. And so I'm going to blame the Hebrews for this. It sounds to me like Paul was willing to teach more on Melchizedek than he was able to go into, because the Hebrews were, they had rejected so much truth that he had to go back to something more rudimentary and simple. And so we may never have gotten to hear all that Paul would have said about Melchizedek. So you should think about that when it comes to your growth. I mean, I spent years stunted in my Christian growth, and so during those stunted years, the Lord doesn't teach you what you should know, because he can't. You can't do long division unless you first learn to add and subtract. And so the Bible is precept upon precept, line upon line. You can't fully understand certain things in the Bible till you have other foundations laid. And so it's worth thinking about that maybe there's times that Christians are dumb and stupid because you refuse to be taught. Now, that's not just pure Bible, but that's basic practical lessons in life as far as God trying to teach us some stuff, you know. Somebody touches a hot stove once, and the likelihood of them going back and laying their hand on it again is fairly slim, because you learn real fast. But somehow the spiritual lessons, I'm a sinner, and boy, I just keep returning to the same vomit. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because if you don't, I'll just quit. But it's that way. All right, anyway, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. Boy, I wish you had gone ahead and said them, because I'd like to know more about Melchizedek. And hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. So maybe we would have even known who Melchizedek was and more about him had the Hebrews been in better shape to hear it. And Paul just never, the Lord didn't direct Paul to come back to it at the length he could have. Verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He's telling them, you guys should be further along than you are. You're a bunch of babies, and it's too bad because I could have taught you a lot more. But now we have to go back and we have to mix up some more pablum and feed you that stuff until you get your feet on the ground. And folks, that's where the church has been in Laodicea for these 100+ years. That's where we've always emphasized you should be the exception. You should not just be separate from the world. You should be the exception among Christians. Because I'm promising you, most Christians know next to nothing. As far as any type of systematic learning from the Word of God, precept upon precept, most Christians know nothing. I've lived that life. I grew up, got saved in a Christianity that knew nothing. I did. And it wasn't until, the misery of college, getting right with God, stumbling into that Sunday school class, falling in with quote-unquote Ruckmanites and genuine Bible believers that were serious about studying the Bible, only then did it become something, the Bible become something that was useful to me and a blessing to me. Because until then, I was just a nursing baby, and all I could take was milk, and I never advanced. So, verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. We have to go back over this again. You failed first grade again. And so you get to go back through it again. One of my football coach's favorite lines was, again. Meaning, you didn't do it right, do it again. And that could go on for hours. And sometimes when we were in 2-a-days, we did it once in the first practice and again in the second practice. And it could be all day long doing it again, again, again. Right? Some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of that hockey movie, right? No? Okay, never mind. Forget it. I'm not going to fill you in. Verse 12, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now just let me close after just a few verses here with the oracles of God. Oracles of God occurs 4 times in the New Testament. And the oracle in the Old Testament was the holy place. The Lord spake from off the oracle, that is off the mercy seat over which the cherubims hovered, okay? And so it was the most holy place. And an oracle is related to oral, which means it's where you get the message from God. So link 2 things. It's God talking, and it's the place from where God talked. In the Old Testament, it was off the oracle. It was off the mercy seat, sitting on top of the ark, right? And yet the New Testament continues with talking about these oracles. And so the first principles of the oracles of God, look if you will in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. And going down to verse 38. Acts 7, 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So, talking about the Hebrew fathers, those that received the Word of God, they received the lively oracles. So, first of all, the oracles are lively. Okay, they're living. Hebrews 4, right? I mean, the Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's alive. It's a discerner. It's alive. It's a lively oracle. Look in Romans chapter 3 now. Romans 3. Romans 3. And I'll start with verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. All right, so the oracles of God are the Word of God. Let's make this plain. Luke was not a Gentile. No writer of any of the scriptures in the Bible was a Gentile. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. So something written by Joseph Smith should be immediately jettisoned as idiocy. Gentile nonsense. Okay? All the oracles of God were given to the Jews. God spake to the world through the Jews. So anything that we hear come from Jewish authors of a book that God inspired. So anybody, you know, a Gentile certainly can comment on them. I'm a Gentile and I can preach because I'm saved and called to do it. But as far as somebody writing oracles that should be ascribed scriptural relevance, that belongs to the Jews. So where somebody pops up and you think that, well, this Eastern mystic, you know, guy, Indian guy from somewhere in India or whatever, you know, he has some truth. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He has lies intermingled perhaps with some element of truth, but it's nonsense. The oracles where God speaks to man come from the Jews. I have one more thing to show you. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. The oracles of God. So you should just take note that, think about the fact that in the Old Testament, the oracle was upon the mercy seat. It was from there God spoke. Okay? So where do you go, a physical place where God speaks? 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and notice verse 11. 1 Peter 4, 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So, the oracle is the most holy place, and it's where God speaks from. Okay, where do you go where God speaks from? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. You say, I wish I could go into the tabernacle or the temple and kneel there before the mercy seat. Well, it doesn't exist anymore. And if you did, you would still be worse off than you are. Because you have the oracles of God now bound in leather or even paper in your lap. And when you speak, according to Peter, you're supposed to speak as the oracles of God. Now, if you're talking about the Green Bay Packers, then it's off. But when we're talking about spiritual things, life and death, eternity, eternal truths, precepts, you're called to speak as the oracles of God. When you start out by saying, well, I think, well, you already messed up. Because you're called to speak pretty much on a thus saith the Lord basis. Because you have the oracles, you have the mind of Christ, and as such, you should digest that, and when somebody has something to ask, then in so much as possible, you answer as the oracles of God. Thus saith the Lord. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. He's speechless. Can you see this? I know. I know. I know. I don't have any answers for you. There's blinded minds, deceived hearts, delusional, right? Mad. We're going to cover that more later. But think mad. I'm not talking about angry. I'm talking about crazy as a loon. Somebody else have one? Yes, Brother Dave.